going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'"
And that is the word of the Lord. And pray with me. Our God, as we open your word today, pray that you'd be faithful to open our eyes to see what you would have us to see about Jesus. That you would open our ears, that we would hear your truth, and that you would open our hearts, that we would accept and believe that which you would have us to learn about your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would believe that so that it would bring him glory and that it would change us. We pray this in his name. Amen. So kids, if you've got your bulletins there, I got three things for you, following Brian's pattern. Write these things down. Rain. Two stories of judgment. One thing, two stories. One is terrifying, the other is going to be very tender. And I want you to write down one more thing to be listening for, tears talk. So those are the three things you can be listening for. But for much of my adult life, I have enjoyed deeply Palm Sunday, celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We've done that with the children of various churches in various places. It looks similar to what we did today with the kids coming in, waving the palm branches. Kids, I want you to know I've done it too. I've made the profession. I've waved the palm fronds, and I loved it. And I don't mean to be a downer, but as I've gotten older, I've become more reserved about Palm Sunday. For much of the irony that Brian mentioned when we started this morning, the energy and excitement is joyous, but I know what's coming. And for many of us who have grown up in the church, we really can't come to Palm Sunday without thinking about Easter Sunday. We do kind of know how things end, but I've still grown more reserved about what today commemorates. It's the triumphal entry. Jesus' reign is being announced. He's the king. So kids, when you hear the word reign, what comes to mind? I want to ask you, when you wrote it on your page, how did you write it? Anybody write it R-A-I-N, like the rain coming down from the sky? I thought you might. That's not the rain we're talking about. We're talking about, my spelling's always iffy, R-E-I-G-N, rain, like a king reigns. What do you think of when you hear the word reign? What words come to mind? What do you picture? I think what I immediately picture in my mind is something like a king who's seated. That's the image I like. Seated on a throne with his scepter in his hand. He's in control. That's the image I get. But what are some of the words that come to mind? For me, they're words like rule and power, control, purpose, plan, safety, stability. That's what I think of when I think of reign. And today we're going to be considering a passage where a formal inauguration is taking place. A king is coming into his kingdom, but it draws some mixed reviews. And see, that's what gets me about Palm Sunday. I know what's coming, and hence my reserve. See, this event resulted in opposition. It resulted in rejection. It resulted in confusion and denial and disappointment. And it's not just the biblical account of Jesus' reign that garners mixed reviews. That happens with us too. So what about you? Many of us have heard about Jesus as king. And we've jumped on board. We've gotten in line and we followed him. I grew up in a Christian home, but I remember when I really got in line. It was my sophomore year in high school where I really said, okay, I want Jesus to be my king. Many of you have done the same thing. You've gotten in line, you've sung the hosannas, and you've really believed that Jesus is in control. But some of the things that cause confusion and disappointment and denial, or at worst, even opposition or even rejection, they didn't just magically disappear. They're still with us. For some of you, you want to be married and you're not. For others, you're married and you're wondering if you should be. There's infertility and miscarriage. There's dysfunction in families. A person you deeply love, who's been sober, falls back into addiction. You pray, but sinful temptation persists. And maybe it's not just temptation, maybe it's failure. The hours are too long, the travel is too demanding, the bills are too high. You pray, but a bad diagnosis is still received. The cancer's back. Death's not life, seems to be winning the battle. Evil and injustice seem unstoppable. It leads us to ask the questions, who is in charge? Why isn't everyone getting what they deserved? And it creates some mixed reviews and even tears. And today we're going to see as we look that it did for Jesus too. And this, Jesus' tears, are really where it starts to get to be a mixed bag for me. They're the ones that give me pause. And it's important for us to have our expectations properly oriented. They affect our assessments. They can actually reorder our reviews. And tears that give us pause can also give us hope. What Luke has written to us in his gospel is well suited to do this. But to do it, we've got to zoom out just a little bit. So as we start really looking at this text, I'm going to invite you into my pastoral study. I'm not actually going to invite you in because it's an absolute mess right now. It's a sermon Sunday for me. But I want you to kind of see where I've been. For the past month, I've been reading the accounts of the triumphal entry in all the Gospels. And there's something that's unique about the triumphal entry. It's contained in all four Gospels. I don't know if that surprises anybody, but there's a lot of things in Scripture that aren't in all four Gospels. Maybe only Matthew, Mark, and Luke write about it, and John doesn't. John may write about some things that the rest of the guys don't. But this one is written about in every gospel. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the bulk of it is exactly the same. John writes much less, but the little bit that he does lines right up. But what's really interesting, if you take time to read them, they're all very different in how they fit it into what's going on around it. Luke is doing something very unique. And if we take time to look, we'll learn something really special. So, I have read men write that when you read a history, it can sometimes be better considered fiction than history. And this is why. Some men will argue that since they're the ones selecting the information, and they're the ones ordering the information, and they're the ones structuring where it fits, and they're actually trying to get you to feel what they're feeling, that some history would be better considered fiction. I've read some men who say all history should be considered fiction. And now, while I would want to push back against that, I'll say this. There's something about saying it in such a provocative and challenging way that I think is helpful to us, and it's helpful to me in my study. All histories are by nature, Gospels included, they're limited. They're selective. They are purposeful and intentional. Though historians are trying to get us to feel something, the good ones are doing it well. And I want us to see two things real quick as we jump in here. I would say that not all histories are fiction. Certainly not when it comes to the Gospels, of course. And we could go to a lot of places, but I'm just going to read John 14:26 to you. Jesus promises, "When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." That lets us rest in the fact that what we read in Scripture is true. It's a true account. It also lets us trust the writer that's writing it. It's 100% God's word to us as it is written and as we read it. But seeing that, this is what it does. It frees us to actually appreciate the uniqueness of what a particular author has written. And Luke has written something very specific for us. Knowing that it's true frees us from doubt, but knowing it's unique frees us to explore. Only Luke's gospel is structured the particular way that it is, and it's why I've chosen it. As we look at this in a big picture way, we're going to see real quickly the purpose of the kingdom, the program of the kingdom, and the attitude of the kingdom. Those first two we're going to do really quick. I just want you to see where they are in Scripture. But as we really start talking, I want us to really focus on the attitude of the king. And ultimately, what we're going to be asking is, what does Luke want us to see about the heart of the king? And it's something that we must see if we're going to follow him faithfully. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to say open it up. But if you don't, just follow along with me. I'm only looking at chapter 19, and we're going to look at big picture. But I just want you to see that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to hit that triumphal entry. And on his way, he's walking through Jericho. And many of you know the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus meets Zacchaeus on the way. I'm not going to tell the story. But at the end of that story, Jesus says a particular statement that tells us something about the purpose of why he came. The Son of Man came to seek and serve the lost. Seek and save the lost. So just note that. That's why Jesus came. And as he said these things, Jesus keeps right on moving, and he tells us a story. Because I told you I was going to talk about two stories, both of judgment. One is terrifying, and that's this one. Jesus goes on to tell a story about a nobleman who goes into a far country to receive his kingdom. He commands his servants to engage in business while he's gone. And there are some of his citizens who hated the nobleman and do not want him to reign over him. That's kind of a summary. And after returning, having received his kingdom, he rewards his faithful servants. He rebukes a foolish one. And kids, he has his enemies who actively oppose his reign. He has them led out before him and slaughtered. Now, I don't know about what you think when you hear the word slaughter. That's a harsh word for me. That's kind of terrifying. And that's the story that Jesus tells. And when he says these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. It's quite a story. It's quite a scene. A royal procession in fulfillment of messianic prophecy. They're singing Psalm 118. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're waving the fronds. They're throwing down their coats. The king has come. They've just heard about this king who is coming into his kingdom. He's coming. What do you think they think is about to happen? What do you think? They've just heard this story. Faithful servants rewarded, foolish ones rebuked, enemies slaughtered. I think they might be expecting immediate reward to the faithful. a stern rebuke to the foolish, swift slaughter of all Jesus' enemies. But that's not what happens. There's no immediate reward. There's no swift judgment on enemies, right? At least not the ones that deserved it. Jesus is led to the slaughter rather than his enemies. And it leads to confusion, denial, opposition, rejection. Things did not go like they thought they would. And though we stand on the other side of Easter, things don't always go the way that we think they should either, do they? I mean, we get excited about Jesus' reign and rule coming, but it often leads to confusion with us, to denial, sometimes to opposition. At our worst, when Jesus really is against our agenda, it might even lead us to rejection. So we need to pause for a second. Why did Jesus tell them that story? The harsh one. Well, if we look back in verse 11, he said, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. He told them because he wanted them to know how the kingdom was going to go. But this is what Luke says. He was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So he told them the story. See, Jesus wants them to know this. Salvation is at hand. The king is here. He has come to seek and save the lost. There is going to be reward, and there is going to be judgment. But this is what you need to hear me say right here. It's not going to be immediate. So when I come into my kingdom and into my reign, it may not go exactly the way that you think that it should. So pay attention. Follow my lead. When we get there and things don't go like we thought they would, don't oppose. Don't deny. Don't scatter. Don't be confused. But there's this last thing that really gets me about this passage, and it comes on the other side of our text for today. Kids, how many of you are still in here who actually wave palm fronds? I want to see your hands. I know some of them are in Trinity, so a few of you guys. I want you to imagine that today at Trinity, as you led the way down the aisle with your palm branches, that Jesus had actually fallen in right behind you. And he had walked down front as we sang. And he came right up here. And as he got here and he turned around and he surveyed all that was going on, he began to weep. Weep. That would be strange, wouldn't it? But that's what happens. There's this joyous procession. Hosanna sung, and when he drew near to the city, he wept over it. It might not seem all that triumphal at that moment. What could it mean? Well, we could assume, well, maybe they're happy tears. Jesus has gotten to that point. He's overwhelmed with the moment. He's so excited, and he starts to weep. It's possible. But if we read just a little bit further, it's pretty clear that it's not joy that has him choked up. When he drew near to the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." What are his tears saying? So kids, I told you, tears talk. That's a question. What are tears saying? That's a question that I have learned to ask in the counseling world as I've tried to develop skills as a counselor. Often in one-on-one conversations, you'll see tears. And I have learned that I never know what a person's tears are saying until I ask them and I let them tell me. Parents, if you're out of the room and one of your children starts crying, screaming loudly, and you run in, what's the first question you ask when you get into that room? It's likely, are you hurt? Are you okay? Because if you're a parent of a young child, you know that there are many, many reasons that children scream and cry. And it's not always a danger, right? But you want to rule that one out. So physical pain is one reason why we cry. But guys, if you went into the mall and you saw a mom walking through the mall and her head was on a swivel, she's looking around, there are tears starting to come down. you're not for a second going to think that she is hurting. You're going to know that somebody is lost and she's scared. Think about these tears, the tear-filled Oscar speech. The person comes up and they're crying. You can assume they're overwhelmed with a moment. But as they start talking, they say, well, the reason I'm actually crying is not because I won the award, but it's because my parent died this past week and I wish they were here. Tears are saying a lot of different things. My wife, Kelly, she doesn't cry very often. But one thing I've learned in 21 years of marriage, when she is crying, I don't know why about half the time. She cries for very different reasons than I cry. I could assume I know why she is, and I'd be wrong at least half the time. So we need to ask, what do tears say? Pain, fear, joy, sorrow, suffering. Sometimes it's stress. I've seen those tears before. I've cried them before. Maybe it's guilt or shame, regret. Maybe it's anger. Have you ever seen angry tears? They're the scariest ones for me. That's when you see somebody and there's tears in their eyes, but you know they're mad. For those of you that are doing the Lenten reading that we're doing in our church, you read about these yesterday. Jesus' Lazarus tomb is crying angry tears. He has come to bring life to those he loves, and he is seeing the face of death with one that he loves, and he's mad. But in this case, this passage carefully crafted by Luke, upon arriving at this procession, Jesus looks out over Jerusalem through tears, and his tears tell us something. And it's something that we desperately need to see. And for us to really see it, we have to see something that Luke's doing. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He looks over the city, and he weeps over it. Jesus has done this once before. And Luke's foreshadowed it in Luke 13. And here's what Jesus says in that moment. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, Jesus has said that earlier in his ministry. You're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is this moment. And what Jesus said in foreshadowing is, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, here's what I want to do. I want to come as a hen, and I want to gather you as chicks under my wings. So kids, here's our second story of judgment. And this is a tender one. Jesus desires to gather all of his own under his wings because he knows the fire of judgment is coming. It's an amazing scene of what Jesus is doing. It's of a mother hen in a barnyard gathering her chicks under her wings to prepare to protect them from fire. There are stories of exactly this happening, where people have gone to clear out a farmyard after a fire has blown through, and they have found a mother hen, charred and dead, with live chicks underneath her wings. When she sees the trouble coming, she gathers them under, and she shelters them from destruction. Jesus is using an image like that to say, this is what's about to happen. Judgment is coming, but Jesus isn't bringing it. He is preparing to bear the full force of it, and he's trying to draw all those that he loves near to him. He's calling them in. But it's as if the exact opposite is happening. His little chicks are scattering everywhere. They're running the opposite direction. They're taking no notice of the smoke or the flames that are indications of the danger that's coming. And they're not listening to the urgent warnings that he's been giving. So when we arrive back to Luke 19 and Jesus' triumphal entry, he is coming to do what he has planned to do all along. But he is saddened that there aren't more chicks flocking to him. He wants them to come. And the ones that really need him have no idea that he's coming. They don't see the smoke. They don't sense the danger. So as we arrive at Jerusalem with Jesus, the question presses in upon us. This is a quote that's on the front of your bulletin if you want to check it out later. But listen carefully. As we arrive at Jerusalem with Jesus, the question presses in upon us, are we going along for the trip in the hope that Jesus will fulfill some of our hopes and desires? Are we ready to sing a psalm of praise, but only as long as Jesus seems to be doing what we want? Are we ready not only to spread our cloaks on the road in front of him, to do the showy and flamboyant thing, but also now to follow him into trouble, into controversy, into trial, into death? Guys, if we are going to do that with Jesus, we need to understand what his tears mean. They are the core of the Christian gospel. It's essential that we see that Jesus' message of warning and judgment is not uttered in anger, as if it's an I told you so, I was coming back. It's uttered through tears and through sobs. He longs to gather us under his wings. He's quoting from places like Psalm 17 that says, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. He's talking about protection. From Psalm 57, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until the storms of destruction pass me by. Jesus is calling us in. I'll shelter you, the storms of life. Psalm 63, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Jesus is calling us in near, into intimate relationship. And then finally, this one from Psalm 36. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the giant deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. He's calling us into protection, to refuge, to intimate relationship, but also to deep kingdom blessing. So if we zoom out here on Luke, we see something about his purpose as he comes. He's come to seek and save the lost. We see that it's not immediate. There is reward and judgment coming, but it's not immediate because Jesus desires to do this gathering thing, and he wants his people to see it. And we only see that if we see the true heart and attitude of our King, who longs together. And as we see that, I want to call you this morning to draw near to him, to shelter under his wings. I also want you to consider that others need to be drawn in. And it's only as we are finding true sheltering in the storms of life and in persecution, when we find true shelter, then we can call others in. And I want to challenge you that this Easter, every time you see a little chick, and you're going to see plenty, I want you to think about drawing near to Jesus. I want you to think about others that need to be drawn in to the protection and the intimacy that he provides. And I want you to reflect on the things that make for peace. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, a city that stands in judgment. And instead of bringing it, he has come, he's gathered his own under his wings, and he has taken that judgment for us. Let me pray for us. Our God, we thank you so much that you speak to us in such human pictures, ones that we can relate to. I pray that you sink these deep into our hearts. Lord, I pray that even now, that this picture of Jesus with his wings open, calling us in, would want to make us draw near. Lord, help us to see that he has borne every bit of the judgment that was due to us so that we could come in close under the protection and the blessing that you provide. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.